Say a word of prayer. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we want to come before you with open hearts today. We want nothing of ourselves, the distractions of our mind, our emotions, our circumstances in life to block what it is that you want to share with us today. Lord, these are parables of the kingdom of God, the mysteries of the kingdom. And Lord, we want to be among those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts ready. Lord, we do not want to be among those who are hard-hearted and walk away missing out on the treasures that are in your word. And so open our ears to hear, open our eyes to see. May we have hearts ready to receive. Be with me as I seek to clearly, passionately, truthfully, bring your word for each one of us this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in Luke 18. Go ahead and open up to Luke 18. I'm Pastor Nate. Good to see you here today. Some of you I don't recognize, so I'd love the chance to say hi to those who are with us that are visiting maybe for the first time, or we haven't met. So I'll be out in the lobby after the service. You can say hi then. If you don't have a Bible of your own, you'll see a Bible in the pew in the seat back in front of you. Grab that. In fact, that's our gift to you. You can take it home with you, read it, study it. You'll be amazed at the treasures you find and how relevant it is to the very things that you see and experience in your life. So go ahead and grab one of those. We are going to be in Luke chapter 18, Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's a third book of the New Testament of the Bible, the Gospel of Luke. And in the Gospel story of Luke, he's telling us about the life of Jesus, his life, his teachings, what he's done for us on the cross, we find in this Gospel. And so we're going to be in Luke chapter 18. Now, Shannon and I, my wife, we just celebrated 16 years of marriage this past weekend, which is exciting. Thank you. They just fly by. I think, you know, you're having so much fun, or because you're raising kids and life is crazy. Either way, we made it 16 years. She's put up with me for 16 years. God bless her. We got engaged back in March of 2004, but for a variety of reasons, we waited to get married until late June of 2005. So it was like 15 plus months of engagement. Now, if you're here today and you're thinking about getting engaged, you're thinking about getting married, my advice to you is to not wait 15 months. Make it short, just enough to plan a wedding and get some good counsel, and that's it, okay? Because being engaged a long time, it's not fun. It's hard. It takes a lot of patience living in sort of that in-between state. You know what I'm saying? Like, you're not yet married, you're kind of still single, you feel like you're one, but you're actually two, you feel like you're kind of like 1.5, maybe. It takes perseverance, it takes endurance, it's exhausting to live in the in-between, to live in the now and the not yet of that engagement period. Shannon and I would often say, you know, the hardest part of engagement was, you know, we come back from a day together, and we're driving in the car, and I drop her off at her house, and we look at each other and say, well, good night. And then I drive back to my place, and it's like, oh, we're so tired of this. We can't wait to spend our lives together. Life in the in-between is tough, isn't it? And it can be hard living in that now and not yet. In fact, if you are a follower of Christ, you live, guess what, in the now and not yet. This is where we are, Scripture tells us. What the Bible tells us is all who believe in Christ become part of this kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, where he is king, his rule and reign is reigning in our lives, it's reigning in the church. We're sort of an outpost of the kingdom of God here in our area. We have been given the seal, the mark of the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So we are now in this kingdom. There's wonderful privileges of this kingdom, and we're also awaiting a kingdom. We're in the not yet. The Bible talks about this second coming, this return of the king, where the fullness of the kingdom will be present. There'll be no more sin and suffering and heartache. The king will return, and he will set up a throne, and he will reign forever, ever, and he will make all things new. We're not there. We're living in the in-between of the first and the second coming. We live in the now and not yet. And while there's certainly great things and great seasons of life now in the kingdom of God, in this now, not yet kingdom, we experience great highs and spiritual mountaintops. We experience growth and God working in our lives. Wonderful, great things. And maybe you're experiencing some of that today. If we're honest with ourselves, we also know that living in the in-between can be really challenging, can it? It can be tiring. It can be, if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes it can be really exhausting living in this life, in this now and not yet. Yeah, we're citizens of God's kingdom. This isn't our home, but sometimes we sort of get drawn and lured into feeling like we're setting up our own kingdom here. And we're making this place so comfortable, it sort of feels like home, and we forget about the kingdom of God. Or as the Bible says, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And yet, sometimes we feel like it's hard to find a blessing in our life. Going through trials or challenges that just weigh us down. The Bible says that we should be awaiting this return of Jesus, where we're going to get a new body that doesn't give up on us and run out on us. We're going to get a new mind, an inability to sin. We're going to live in the perfection of Christ. And yet, our experience now is not any of those things, is it? Our bodies fail us. They start to wear out on us. We get pains and aches as we age and get older. I've been dealing with this. I've been going to the gym, working out, and I've been getting this pain in here. And I was talking to a friend. I was like, man, what is that? He's like, I know exactly what that is. That's turning 40. Thanks. Appreciate it. We deal with a failing body. We deal with a sinful mind, a mind that's and emotions that experience the results of the fall. We deal with worry and anxiety and doubt. We deal with the sins that nips at our heels, the temptations that are right there. We deal with all of these things living in this now and not yet. And if I'm honest with you, can I be honest as your pastor? Can you handle that? There are times when I feel faith fatigue, just tired, weary of life, weary of the challenges. You know, that things just don't work out the way I thought. God's not doing something that I really want him to be doing. Or you deal with like a year or so, like the one we just had. And it's just like, oh my goodness, when's it going to stop? You see people fighting with each other. People maybe you love fighting with each other. Or things that might feel trivial to you. You see people that you've done life with, you've ministered to and ministered with, and you've worshiped with and you served the Lord with, and they seem to fall away, walk away. It just wears you down. It feels fatiguing. Some of us are dealing with life in a post-Christian world that you just can't seem to grapple with. Seems like we're losing ground at times. And you say, God, like, what's the deal, man? Like, when are you coming back? Like, fix this. Do something. Like, we're ready, man. Like, come on. You ever deal with faith? Am I the only one that ever deals with faith fatigue? You ever deal with faith fatigue? You are in good company. Actually, Jesus is preparing his disciples in this parable for those who might experience faith fatigue, who might live in this now and not yet and experience weariness. That is what this parable is all about in Luke 18. And so we're going to read the parable, and then we're going to look to find that encouragement, that strength, when we feel fatigued and ready to give up. Start in verse 2 is where the parable begins. It says, in a certain town there's a judge, and he neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally Even though I don't, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. Okay, interesting parable here. And at first glance, maybe you think, well, okay, I guess what Jesus is saying is that we need to just badger God. Like, hound God, shake God down over and over, and then finally God will begrudgingly give us what we want. Is that what this parable is about? Or maybe you've heard a preacher in the Word of Faith movement who might say something like in this passage to justify, well, what we need to do is we just need to have enough faith. We need to pray just a certain amount of times. We need to pray just a certain way. And by doing so, we sort of create like this spiritual tornado that hits God. And he like has to just give us what it is that we want. Is that what this passage is saying? Well, to unlock the meaning of this parable, we need to see two C's, okay? The first one is context, and the second is contrast. When we understand these two things, we're going to understand this parable. So let's start with context, the first one. Let's talk a little bit about the context of this parable. When Jesus is teaching with parables, they usually happen in a context, and most of the time, it's through a conversation that he's having. Jesus is talking with somebody, and out comes a parable from that conversation, and that's what's happening here. Actually, if you look at chapter before, in chapter 17, you'll find that he's having a conversation with the Pharisees. And as often it goes with the Pharisees, they're trying to corner Jesus with something, and that's what they're doing. They're trying to corner Jesus, and say, basically saying, listen, if you say that you are the Messiah, you're the Son of Man, then tell us, when is the kingdom of God coming? You should know, right? And Jesus begins to answer them. Now, there's two things you need to know about what the Pharisees believed about the kingdom of God. They actually had two errors. The first error is they believed that the kingdom of God would be ushered in by the Messiah. They got that part right. But that it would be a political reign. It would be a political kingdom where Jesus or the Messiah would come in and conquer the Romans, right? Kick them out. And he would set up a kingdom marked by peace and prosperity. And the second error, they thought, is that they would be automatically in that kingdom. In fact, not just in, but like in, like inner circle in. And the reason they thought that is they said, well, surely look at us, look at our positions, our status, our religious zeal, our ethnicity. We are going to be reigning in that kingdom. This is the mentality, the understanding that the Pharisees had behind this question. And Jesus responds to them, essentially saying, listen, here's the thing. You're missing out on the kingdom because you don't even see that the king is right here in your midst. You've rejected the king. I'm right here. The kingdom's here because the king is here. They missed it. They didn't see it because they rejected the king. And so they missed the kingdom. See, chapter 17 is a sober warning, not just to the Pharisees, but all of us, for every single person here, that we will have a rude awakening if the king returns suddenly to bring his reign and we haven't accepted the king and his rule in our life. If we haven't accepted who the king is as the Messiah, the one that's come from heaven to earth, as the one who came to live the perfect life that we are incapable of living, the one who died a death that he did not deserve as our substitute for what we deserve, the one who reigns and showed his reign through his resurrection. If we're not accepting that gift of salvation, the king and his gift that he comes to bring, that's going to be a rude awakening. That's going to be a sober, terrifying moment when that king returns. Because when he returns, he's coming not just to rule, but he's going to come and bring justice. And that's the context of chapter 17. And he's saying to his disciples, in contrast, don't be like those who are unprepared for my return. Be ready for my return. That's how chapter 17 ends. It goes right into chapter 18, and there's a little Greek word. It's a conjunction in there, and. Remember conjunctions? What do you remember? Schoolhouse Rock, I think. Like conjunction, junction, what's your function? Some of you are too young. I'm looking at you like, I don't know what that is. Like old people talk about that. A conjunction, it connects chapter 17 and 18, and it's a one flowing thought. He says, verse 1 in chapter 18, and Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. And then in verse 8, when the parable's finished, listen to what Jesus says. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So what's the context? What is Jesus saying? Jesus is preparing his followers to be faithful in the in-between, to endure through the now and not yet of the kingdom until he returns. And the primary example of that is how we approach him in prayer. That's the context of this parable. Now, the second thing we need to understand to really understand what Jesus is telling us in this parable is contrast. Now, this is a little tricky. This parable is a little tricky because it doesn't work like some of the other parables we've studied. It doesn't work like sower and the seed. You know, sower seed is kind of easy in the sense because it's like, okay, which soil are we most like? Kind of like this rocky soil? Are we more like this good soil? You know, what kind of soil are we like? That's not how this parable works. This parable is the opposite of that. This parable is a parable of contrast. This is a Hebrew way of teaching. We're to see three contrasts between God and this judge, this widow and us. We're to see contrasts in this parable. So let's look at three contrasts in this parable. The first one is a contrast between the judge and God. The unjustness of the judge and the justness of our Father, God. What do we learn about this judge? What does it say in verse 2? We learn that this judge neither feared God nor cared what other people thought. He didn't fear God. You ever meet people that have no fear of God? How are they? What do they do with their life? They live however they want, however they please, no consequences. I'm going to do me. I'm going to, you know, YOLO my life. I'm going to, you know, you only live once. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I'm going to treat people however I want to treat them. I'm going to be as selfish as I want to be. I'm going to be as lazy as I want to be. I'm going to pursue my own hedonism as much as I want. I'm going to rule my own life. Why? I don't care. I'm not afraid of what's going to happen to me. I don't fear God. That's this judge. No fear of God. He's also didn't fear people. He didn't fear man. In other words, he didn't care about man. He didn't care about you or what you care about. He only cared about himself. This was a man who was unmoved by the pleas of the people. This man was cold-hearted man. I think that, remember that 80s Foreigner song, Cold as Ice? That's what I think about when I think of this. You know, cold as ice. Live, die, I don't care. Feast, starve, justice, oppression, doesn't matter to me as long as I get mine. As long as I maintain my status quo, I don't care what happens to you. This is a man who acted not on God's morality, but his own subjective, capricious morality. This is a man that didn't act in the interest of other people, but in the interest of himself. This would have been a man easily bribed. This would have been a man easily swayed by political influence, who would have, you know, cuddled up nicely to those who were in power, get on their good side. Now let me ask you, does anything about this judge sound like the supreme judge of heaven and earth, God the Father? No. He's the complete opposite of this unjust judge. Is not our God eternally just? Isn't he the very definition of morality? Doesn't it say in 1 John that he is light and in him is no darkness at all? Is he not concerned with our interests, the best interest of his children? Does it not say in Psalm 84 that he withholds no good thing for his righteous ones? See, God cannot be bribed. God could not be cajoled, as his judgments are always in accordance with his character. And what is his character? Eternally good, eternally just, eternally compassionate. He's not like this judge at all. That's the first contrast between God and this judge. The second one is between us and this widow, isn't it? In the ancient Near East, becoming a widow was a very undesirable, often defenseless status that you could find yourself in. Widows had very few rights. They had very few privileges, if any. Malachi chapter 3, verse 5 refers to widows as often being people that were oppressed, were taken advantage of. They were often legal victims in that society. It's why God called his people to take up the cause of the widow so often. Why? Well, because they had no one advocating for them. It says in Isaiah 1, 17 and 23, to speak up for those who are like the widows and the orphans. And this certainly was the case for this poor woman, wasn't it? This widow had very few options of obtaining justice, especially from a rogue judge. How was she to do that? She didn't have any money to bribe. She didn't have any social power to try to move this guy's hand. She didn't even have a lawyer. How do we know? She comes by herself to this judge. She was utterly dependent and helpless at the mercy of this unjust judge who had no relationship or care about her. Now, does that sound like our relationship to God? No, I hope you say no, not at all. What is our relationship to God? We're not like the widow in this story. We're beloved sons and daughters. We're adopted by God through Jesus Christ. We're not marginalized, part of a victim class. No, who are we? We're the privileged. We have the wonderful access, direct access to God. We are adopted as his children. We are citizens of his kingdom. We have all the rights and privileges thereunto. We are brought near to God through Jesus Christ. We don't come alone when we approach God, do we, our judge? We have an advocate, the Holy Spirit, who intercedes on our behalf, even when it says we don't even know what to ask for, what to pray for. Romans 8. That's who we are. So we're not like the widow. God is not like the judge. We're opposites. And there's a third contrast here. We might call it the contrast of interaction, the interaction between the widow and the judge and the widow. Now remember, this woman could not win her case through bribes or power, could she? She thought that maybe the only way she could win was through a war of attrition. Beat him down. Just wear him out. And that is a tactic that she took. This widow, latched onto this judge like a dog on a bone. I mean, just picture the situation here. Judge, you know, gets off his horse or chariot or whatever, walks to his post, and there she is in the morning, already yapping, already going. All day, she's right there. He leaves for work. There she is, standing outside, walking with him as he gets onto his chariot and rides off. I mean, this woman is relentless. She's not giving up. She's everywhere. I mean, it's kind of like, it reminds me, remember Bob from What About Bob, the movie? That's this lady. The judge goes off on vacation. There she is. Oh, you're staying here too. Hey, while I'm here, let me tell you about my case. He goes out for dinner, nice dinner with the family. Guess who's at the booth next to him? This woman. Here we go again. I mean, this woman is relentless. Day and night. This woman must have been in this guy's dreams at this, probably his nightmares, actually. And so finally, what happens? Tap out. I'm done. Like, enough. And what does it say in verse 4? Finally, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God, even though I don't care about people, yet this widow keeps bothering me. I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. Now, that actually, the Greek word there, come and attack me, is actually a word that means to beat black and blue. And I don't think he means physically, right? He's talking about this emotional just beat down, right? He's just so tired of it all. And that's what's going on. There's a little bit of humor, by the way, some Jesus humor here, because here you have this powerful judge. I'm not afraid of people. I'm not afraid of God. But this little woman, keep her away from me. I'm terrified of her. That's what's going on. Jesus kind of has a funny sense of humor. But the point here is that we're meant to see a contrast in the interaction. The contrast between the widow's interaction and the judge with the judge is very different than our interaction with God, isn't it? The widow had no trust, no assurance that the judge would act in a just way, and nor should she. And so what tactics did she rely on? She relied on the war of attrition. She thought, if I beg this capricious judge long enough, eventually he'll give into me. Maybe I'll turn this cold-hearted judge into a warm-hearted judge, or at least just give me what I want. Is that how we approach God? Do we have to worry about turning a cold-hearted God, a capricious God, into a warm-hearted God towards us? No. His heart is always warm towards you, friend. Always. He's ready to receive. He's looking forward to you showing up at his office. He wants you to show up. Well, God doesn't go on vacation. But if he did, he wants you there. You understand? The interaction is so different. Why do we not come to our Father with a war of attrition designed to beat down God into submission to our will? Because we can trust the character of our God, that he has our best interests in mind, that his ways and timing and justice is for our best interest. And so we can just bring our cares to him, leave it in his hands. The contrast between the widow's interaction is also a contrast in the judge's response. Because God does not respond like the judge. The judge, how would you describe the judge's emotions toward this woman? Annoyance, a nuisance, maybe harassment. He's going to file an order that she can't get anywhere near him. Is that the way God sees us? Does not God tell us that he loves to give good gifts to his children? Matthew 7:11. Is he not pleased to give us the kingdom? Luke 12:32. Doesn't it say in 1 Peter 5 that we should come to him and cast all our cares on him because he loves us? See, he's not trying to get rid of us. He's trying to draw us in, draw us closer. Friends, this should be a great encouragement. This should speak truth to some of the lies that you believe. Some of us believe the lie that God is annoyed with us, or at least has like a low-level resentment towards us. He's a little passive-aggressive towards us. Like, oh, okay, like what do you want now? Or some of us feel like God's like, yeah, I saved you, but just be happy with that. Like, just stay over there. Is that God? Maybe some of us have that idea because of some of the fathers that have been in our lives, or father figures, or the relationships that we've been in where we feel like we're an annoyance or we're a bother to them, or they resent us. That's not our God. He is a good father who hears and cares about every one of your groans, every one of your pains and griefs and fears and concerns, about your anxieties and the deepest longings that you would be scarce to utter before anyone else. God cares. And this is why Jesus concludes the parable in verse 7, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly and swiftly is the word. That is God's heart towards us. They say, well, hold on, that's not my experience with God. God hasn't acted quickly. I've asked. I prayed. He's not acting quickly. A better translation is probably swiftly, and I think what he's talking about is when God brings answer to prayer, when God brings justice, it comes swiftly. And ultimately, it's in view of the second coming. When he comes, it will be swift. Remember Luke 17? Remember that God's timing is not ours in our prayer. I love what Oswald Chambers once said. Some prayers are followed by silence because they're wrong. That is, they're wrong, asked with wrong motives, or that's not at all what we should be asking for. Others, because they are bigger than we can understand. It will be a wonderful moment for some of us when we stand before God And we find that the prayers that we clamored for in the early days and imagined were never answered have been answered in the most amazing way. And that God's silence has been a sign of the answer. The point is, God cares. God acts. Even when we don't see it, He's working. He's working. He's working. Now, what is the only thing that is the same or similar in this parable? What is the only thing that the widow and you and I have in common? We don't give up, right? That's what we have in common. And that's what this parable is all about. Don't give up. Endure in your faith, living faithfully in this in-between, in the now and not yet of the kingdom, as we await the return, should be exemplified in how we pray, prayers of dependence, prayers that we're not giving up, coming to Him day and night with our concerns and our anxieties and our needs, not giving up, knowing that we approach a faithful, loving, good Father who has our best interests in mind and will give us what we need to make it to the end. Amen? That's the God that we serve. The challenge Jesus asks in the form of a question at the end is for every one of us, which is, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? We don't know when He's going to return. It could be today. It could be 5 years from now. It could be 50 years from now. It could be 5,000 years from now. We don't know. That's not the point. Whenever it is, the challenge is lifelong, faithful endurance in the in-between. Now, say, Nate, but here's the thing. Like we said in the beginning, like, it's hard. It's hard to endure. It's difficult to live in that now, not yet. There's temptations that abound. They nip at my heels. Constantly feel overwhelmed. Constantly feel like I have too much to carry. Too much I'm dealing with. Too many disappointments in my life. My marriage hasn't turned out the way I wanted. My kids hasn't returned out. My finances, my job, whatever it is. Nate, I'm dealing with persecution. I'm dealing with isolation. You know, some of us feel like we're the only ones left who are walking, trying to walk faithfully. Some of us are at school with our friends. We feel like we're the weird ones out, right? We're the ones that aren't doing these other things, or we're the only ones that are, you know, going to youth group or pursuing God, and it gets tiring, it gets lonely. Some of us feel like that's our situation at work. We're at work, and we're the only ones that use our lunch break to, you know, pray and maybe read a passage of Scripture. And people look at you like your dog sometimes looks at you, you know, like sideways, like what? What are you doing? Why are you doing that? They see how we spend our time and our weekends, like, what? Why would you waste your time like that? They see how generous you are and that maybe you forego this other luxury in order to give more money over here. They say, why would you waste your money to do that? And we just look odd to them, and that gets tiring, doesn't it? Tiring living like that. And some of us just feel like we kind of give in. We're like, all right, I'm just going to go with the flow of culture. I'm just too tired to do this thing. Some of us have been dealing with suffering. Physical suffering of some kind, emotional, mental suffering. Some of us are dealing with loss. People like lost our friend Joan Wagner over the last week, died very suddenly and tragically. Bo and Carol Matthews lost their son David from an incredibly rapid death to cancer. These things, and they wear us down. You get faith fatigue. God, I'm just tired. Tired of living in a culture that seems like we're losing. And maybe you feel like you're at the end of your rope. This is all I got. This is my faith. Like, it's just, it's a little bit left. God, I'm just tired. You feel like that sometimes? If you do, you're in good company. Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, just for a moment. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Who are these witnesses? It's all these men and women from chapter 11. All of these people who are like this. Their faith was just kind of holding on. They were trying to endure during incredibly painful and hard situations. People who were tortured and beaten. People that were stoned and exiled. They're just holding on. People just like you and me. It says, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. You say, okay, I know that, but how? Where do I get this strength? Where did these people get the strength when this is their faith? And then here's the secret, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. That's the secret. See, God's not telling you, I'm not telling you to endure without telling you the source of the power to endure. Because when we are at the end of our rope, guess what, friends? We're just at the beginning of Jesus' rope. And it's long, and it never runs out. See, this is the perfect place. Getting to the end of our rope is the perfect place to begin at the start of Jesus' rope. Because what does it say? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary when you're at the end of your rope and lose heart. Do you see it? Hebrews is telling us that not only our greatest example is Christ, that is motivating enough, certainly, but he is our pioneer and perfecter. That is, he's the beginning of our faith. He's there at the end of our faith, and he's there at everything in between. And when Jesus is telling his disciples to pray and not lose heart, he is pointing to himself as the one who gives power. See, prayer is not magic. It's not some kind of rub the lamp and, you know, genie comes out and gives us whatever we want. No, that's not prayer. It's about a connection. It's our way that connects us to strength to God when we need to endure. This is why prayer is a key barometer of our endurance of the faith. It's when we stop praying that we disconnect. We disconnect and we're out on our own again. And this has been my part of my life and probably yours in the struggle, isn't it? When we start getting our eyes on ourselves, when we get our eyes on our own problems and our own circumstances, when I start to think that everything depends on me and I've got to do it all, or when I start thinking about my own failures and my own frailties and my own insecurities, that's when I disconnect and I'm out there on my own and I feel my faith fatiguing. But it's when I realize where I am and how needy I am, and I reattach and I say, God, I need you in dependence. I'm coming to you, Jesus. This is when he gives me the power to endure. Friends, what about you? This is the key to lifelong endurance in the in-between. Fix your eyes and fasten your rope to the author and the perfecter of your faith. Will you endure until he returns? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that in one sense we are like that widow, and we're poor and needy. Lord, open our eyes to see just how needy we are from you, for you, in our lives as we face the struggles that each of us face. Lord, for those of us that are here that are far from you right now, maybe it's somebody who's watching on the live stream, and this past year plus is really described by faith fatigue. Maybe they've kind of fallen away from church coming here in person, and maybe it's just they're just kind of occasionally watching online, just kind of slightly holding on. Lord, would this be a wake-up call to them to draw them back to you, back to fellowship? Lord, may we stay fastened to the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. May we be among those, if you return today, or you return next week, or 10 years from now, or whenever it is, that have remained faithful. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.